Happy Mother's Day to the mothers. Victory through death, that is not an oxymoron or a contradiction. It may sound like that, but that is the message of the cross. Victory through death. Amen? Here's the big idea. The cross of Christ means the defeat of Satan and the salvation of the world. You know, history is full of great kings. Great kings. Great men who attained incredible feats. But all these kings, if you studied history, all these kings had enormous flaws. One thinks of Alexander the Great. Alexander ruled during the 4th century BC. He was a brilliant military strategist, never lost a battle. Isn't that incredible? Never lost a battle. And yet, he was ruthless, reckless, and prideful. He had a horrible temper, Alexander the Great did, which resulted in him murdering some of his most faithful soldiers. So you didn't want to be on his bad side. You didn't want to catch him on a bad day. He considered himself a god. He thought he was a god. He called for worship. And he didn't take care of himself physically. And so he died young. He didn't provide an heir, so his kingdom didn't last. Another example might be Napoleon. Napoleon was the emperor of France during the early 19th century. He conquered much of Europe, and yet he too had his faults. He had a megalomaniac personality. He micromanaged his army. He had poor diplomacy. He had an insatiable lust for power. What about King David? We love King David. I love the Psalms. I live in the Psalms. He's a great king. Was he a perfect king? David? Well, we know that from Scripture that David was a brilliant military leader, and he's referred to in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. And yet, David was also an adulterer and a murderer. Here's the point. I think it's clear, but I'll go ahead and make it. There's no king like Jesus. There's no king like Jesus. He is the perfect king, the Savior king, the king who gave his life, his own life, to save his people. Jesus had no flaws. No flaws. But is he your king? Is he your king? He is the only king who can rescue us from sin and the wrath of God in hell that our sin deserves. But again, is Jesus your king? Is he your king? Well, what do we learn from our passage today? What stands out? Five things. Number one, his example. His example. And I'm going to focus specifically on his example in prayer. Prayer, okay? So we're just going to walk through this passage verse by verse. Every point is extrapolated from the text. It's based on the Word of God. So, first, his example. Verses 27 to 28. So keep your Bibles open. I'm going to read these verses, verse 27 and most of verse 28. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled." And that stands out. It causes one to pause. Jesus, I mean, doesn't typically speak like this. He's saying, "Now is my soul troubled." And I mean, I want to ask, what's wrong, Jesus? What's wrong? Why is your soul troubled? "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Oh, all right, there's a lot there. At this point in John, the cross is on the horizon. And how does Jesus respond? "Now is my soul troubled." Now, the verb here is terasso. Everybody say terasso. Guys, I'm telling you, for those who are taking Greek with me this summer, you're already there. Now, this is an intense verb. It's a very emotional word. It means to cause acute emotional distress or turbulence, to cause great mental and emotional distress. Again, it's very strong emotional language. We see it used throughout the lament psalms. Psalm 6, verse 3, my soul also is greatly troubled. Psalm 42, 11, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Now, the psalmist would typically pray this way when his back was against the wall, when he was surrounded by his enemies. Again, Jesus knows at this point that his death is imminent. The cross is on the horizon. He is going to be separated from the Father for sinners like you and me. But through prayer, through what? Through prayer, Jesus, his resolve is strengthened and his purpose affirmed. It's so good. He doesn't complain. He doesn't run away. He prays. He prays. Now, we must learn from Jesus' example. How often, now be honest, I'm not going to ask you to say anything out loud, but I want you to think about this, and I want you to be honest with yourself. How often do we first turn to other things when faced with trials and hardship instead of prayer? Is prayer the first thing that you go to when you're faced with trials, suffering, and hardship? It was for Jesus. It was his first response. Again, what is Jesus' initial reaction to suffering and hardship? Prayer. He goes to his heavenly Father to draw strength. And we see this throughout his ministry. This is not like a one-time example, right? This is not the exception. This was the norm for Jesus. Let me give you a few examples. I always have to be careful here because I can get kind of, you know, carried away, and I don't have time to do that. But I want to look at three quickly. Again, where Jesus does what? His first reaction, his first response is what? He prays. Backs against the wall. Hardship, suffering, threat of death on the horizon. And he what? He prays. So Mark 1:35, in rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he what? There he prayed. Mark 6:46, and after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to do what? To pray. Mark 14:32. We're all familiar with this scene. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. So, let's get real. Where do you go, friends, when your marriage is struggling, or when you're dealing with a wayward child, or when faced with financial uncertainty? Where do you go when your health is in question, when your friends become your enemies, when depression and doubt rear their ugly heads? We must train ourselves to be men and women of prayer. And I want us to take a look at Jesus' response. Let's look specifically at how Jesus prays, and let's learn from his example. Amen? He prays. Verse 27 and 28. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. That's a good prayer, right? I mean, Jesus prayed it, so it's automatically in the category of good. It's perfect. Through prayer, what is Jesus doing here? Through prayer, Jesus recalls the mission him and his Father planned. Through prayer, Jesus recalls the mission him and his Father planned. If you recall, the language of hour refers to the hour of his what? His death, the cross. This was Jesus' purpose in coming. Why did he come? He came to what? He came to die. He came to die. John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. John 6, verse 33 and verse 51. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, what had to happen to Jesus in order for him to give life to the world? Why did he come? He came to die. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live for how long? It's a great promise. He'll live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus came to what? Came to die, okay? Next, he recalls the purpose of his mission, and then he puts it into prayer. Yes, Jesus came to die, but what would his death accomplish? Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. What would his death accomplish? The Father's what? The Father's glory. Through his death, the Father would be glorified. What does this mean? The Son, Jesus, prays that the Father would be glorified, which means recognized and honored specifically through his death. The ultimate goal or purpose of God's saving actions throughout redemptive history, throughout the Bible, is for God to be what? Why does God do what he does? Why does he show himself powerful and good and merciful in the context of salvation? For his what? For his glory. Good. You guys are getting it. Therefore, the primary purpose of the cross was to glorify God. But how? How? How would the cross accomplish that goal? Oh, I'm glad you asked. The Father would be glorified through the Son's obedience. Amen? The Father would be glorified through the Son's obedience. But furthermore, I mean, think about what we see at the cross. What do we see at the cross that makes us say, wow? At the cross, we see God's faithfulness. Wow. We see his goodness. We see his mercy. We see his justice. We see his grace. We see his love. All on display at the cross, we're meant to look on with awe and wonder and respond in praise. In sum, Jesus is recalling God's will and putting it into prayer. What was God's will? For the Son. He came to do what? To die, and this for God's what? Glory. All right, now, that's good. It's great, actually, but what do we do with that? How do we put that into practice? Again, we're to follow his example. He prayed. We should be people of prayer. Okay, so what might this look like in our own lives? Well, where do we go to find God's will? Where do we go? Help me out here. The Word, right? If you want to find God's will, it's revealed in his Word. All right, so let me get practical here. Let me get personal here. Husbands. I know it's Mother's Day, but husbands. I'm going to pick on the husbands because it's Mother's Day, all right? So, moms, next week I'll come for the moms, but husbands, if you're struggling in marriage, struggling to love your wife well, then recall what his Word says, his revealed will for you and me in marriage. Read Ephesians 5:25. What does it say? Husbands, love your wives, okay, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So what is God's will for husbands revealed in the Word? We are to love our wives sacrificially as Christ loved his bride, the church. And then you pray. You read the Word and then you pray. Again, Jesus recalls God's will. What was God's will? What had the Father and the Son planned in eternity past? What was Jesus going to come and do? He was going to die. And then Jesus, recalling that will, praise. Father, glorify your name. So what is God's will for men, husbands, and marriage? To love our wives as Christ loved the church. We recall God's will, and then we what? We pray. And here's what it might sound like. Father, you show me in your Word that I am to love my bride, a gracious gift from you, in the same way that Jesus has loved the church. Help me to do that today. Be glorified through my obedience, O Lord. Amen. Parents, if you're struggling with your children, then recall what his Word says, his revealed will for you in parenting. Read Deuteronomy 6:6-7. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise, and then pray, and then pray. Father, help us. You're praying this with your wife. Help us to intentionally put your word before our children. And please, God, make our children responsive to your word. And please be glorified through our obedience, O Lord. Amen. What's next? Number two, his affirmation. This is so good. The Father affirms the Son. His affirmation. Listen to verse 28 and 30. 28 to 30, sorry. I'm going to read verse 29 as well. So 28 to 30. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now, there are three major instances in the Gospels where Jesus is affirmed by a heavenly voice. We may call this divine attestation. It's seen at his baptism, at the transfiguration, and then here. In all three instances, the Father speaks audibly. It's heard. The Father speaks audibly to affirm his Son. Now, if the Father affirms the Son, who are we not to? I mean, if the Father affirms the Son, who are we not to? This affirmation has stood and will stand the test of time. Amen? If you are privy to this revelation, don't ignore it and don't reject it, or you too will be rejected by God on the day of judgment. Now, in saying, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again, here's what the Father's doing. The Father looks back over Jesus' ministry up to this point, and then he looks ahead to the cross. The Father is essentially saying, Son, through your miracles up to this point, I have glorified my name, and I'll do it again where? At the cross. The Father affirms the entirety of Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry and his identity have received the Father's divine check mark of approval. And that's pretty good, right? If the Father affirms the Son, what should we do with the Son? We should affirm the Son, right? Is there any higher authority? If God affirms the Son, who are we not to? And as we see in verse 30, this is for our benefit. I mean, think about that. The Father audibly spoke, it was heard and recorded, and we get to read it 2,000 years later. It's for our benefit. The Father is saying, yes, this is my Son, the King that I promised to send who would save you. I'm affirming him right now. And we have that record. Isn't that amazing? And it's for us. It was for the crowd, but it's also for who? It's recorded, right? It's for us today. This is similar to what we saw back in John 11, 41 to 42. So they took away the stone. This is when Jesus raised two from the dead. Bible quiz. Lazarus, good. All right, it wasn't too long ago we did that. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. The purpose of the Father's affirmation is so that people might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised King. Let me try to give you an illustration to help. Imagine a young boy in school, he's 12 years old, and he says, I know Aaron Judge. Now, if you don't know who Aaron Judge is, you must not watch TV or baseball. Aaron Judge is the greatest hitter right now. This guy is batting like right at 400. He's leading Major League Baseball in home runs, batting average, and RBIs. I mean, what a stud. And he's like 6'8", just a monster. I mean, if you like baseball, you know Aaron Judge. Great hitter. One of the greatest hitters ever, I would say. But imagine a boy in school saying, hey, I know Aaron Judge. He's my friend. What would most kids say? Shut up. Oh, you can't say that. Well, I did. I'm just telling a story, though, right? Most kids would say, shut up. You don't know Aaron Judge. You don't know what you're talking about. Come on. Nobody believes him until one day. Aaron Judge shows up at his school lunch, and he brings him and all his friends Chick-fil-A. Why? Because Chick-fil-A is just great. And now everyone sees the truth. And then Aaron, judge, says aloud, I know this boy. In fact, he's my friend. He's my friend. Aaron's presence and words have affirmed the young boy. That is what is happening in our passage, and it's for whose benefit? It's for our benefit, so that we might believe that Jesus truly is the Messiah, the promised King. Now, the Father affirms the Son. How can we affirm the Son? How can we affirm the Son? Two things here. Number one, we can affirm the Son by pointing people to his life, his death, and his resurrection, and by helping our listeners to see that what Jesus did through his life, his death, and resurrection is in fulfillment of Old Testament promise. This was Paul's pattern as well, the Apostle Paul. Wherever he went, he reasoned from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised King. How else can we affirm Jesus in our lives? By living lives of obedience. Amen? By living lives of obedience. Our obedience affirms the truth of the gospel. So we affirm the Son, Jesus, by proclaiming the Son and by living for him. Is that you today? Can you honestly say, yes, Chris, I am affirming Christ, I'm proclaiming him, and I'm obeying him? If you're not, then you're not affirming the Son. Are you proclaiming Christ to the world around you, and are you living for him? Now, one more thing worth noting here, and you guys know that I love the relationship between the Old Testament and the New. Think about the Exodus. When God shows up and he reveals himself to Israel on Mount Sinai, what do people see and what do they hear? Here's the point I want to make. The mention of thunder is significant. Travis Lawrence and I are coaching Wii Ball, which I didn't know was a thing. Wii Ball is before T-Ball. Lord help us. I do love it. But it's worse than herding cats. It's like herding rabid cats with laser vision. I mean, it's just, it's crazy. Anyways, our team name's the Thunder. So every game, before and after, we say, 1, 2, 3, go, Thunder. And it sounds like thunder when these kids yell it. And they keep yelling it. It never stops. I hear it in my dreams at night. I'm just kidding. I do want to talk about the mention of thunder and why it's significant. It looks back to the Exodus. The Lord revealed himself in the context of thunder in Exodus. Exodus 19:19. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him. God answered him in what? In thunder. So the association of thunder with the presence of Jesus reveals that the new Exodus has arrived. What God did in the Old Testament, he's doing again, but in a greater way through Jesus. Again, I've talked about this theme quite a bit. Isaiah talks about a new and greater Exodus. That was Israel's great rescue event in redemptive history. And God says, I'm going to do it again in a greater way. And who did it? Who fulfilled it? Jesus. What else do we see? Number three, his mission. His mission. His example, his affirmation. Number three, his mission. All right, this is really important, okay? When we talk about someone's mission, we're talking about their objective, what they came to do. What did Jesus come to do? Listen to verses 31 to 33. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. That's good news. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. That's good news. It's really good news. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, what would the mission of Jesus accomplish? Jesus' death is hinted out. We've heard hints of it, right, when I'm lifted up, but here it's made explicit. It's made explicit. He would die. He would die, but for what purpose? What was his mission in dying? What would be the implications of his death? Two things are mentioned in our passage. Number one, the defeat of Satan. And number two, the worldwide rescue of sinners. Okay? What are the two things that his death would accomplish? The defeat of Satan. And what? The worldwide rescue of sinners. Let's start with the defeat of Satan. Verse 31. Now will the ruler of this world be what? Cast out. Now we need to spend some time here. I'm going to move quickly, but we need to spend a little time here. What does this mean? What does it mean that Satan, the ruler of this world, has been cast out through the death of Jesus? What does this casting out entail? The verb to cast out is from the Greek verb ekbalo. Everybody say ekbalo. I'm impressed. You guys are doing great. Ekbalo, which means to drive out, to expel, or to remove someone from a position. Now that's really important. To remove someone from a what? A position. We need to see the cross, follow me here, as the dethroning of Satan. We need to see the cross as the dethroning of Satan. As his defeat. His defeat. What transpires at Calvary was promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, namely the defeat of evil and its reign through the sacrifice and death of another. Recall Genesis 3:15. This is in the context of God speaking curses against Adam and Eve and the devil. Because why? They disobeyed God. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. There's consequences. But in the midst of judgment, there's the promise of what? Victory through defeat. Listen to the last part of Genesis 3:15. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Some translations, he shall crush your head, and you shall strike his heel. What is that talking about? Someone's going to come from Eve who's going to crush the head of Satan, but it's going to cost him because he's going to be struck on the heel. You get bit by a poisonous snake in the ancient Near East and you're dead, right? You're dead. But what's going to happen to the snake? It's going to be crushed. Edward Clink writes, the ruler of this world is cast out and replaced by a new ruler, the rightful king. Who's that? It's Jesus. The hour of the cross is therefore the dethronement of the devil from his tyranny over men. And at the same time, the enthronement of the true king, the glorification of the Son of Man. You know, Satan has foolishly tried to set himself up in the place of God. And he tried to spread this lie and propagate this ruse to Adam and Eve, and he was quite successful. They bought into it, didn't they? Oh, we can be just like God. We don't need God. If we disobey, we can be God. Okay, we're in. Sign us up. And Adam and Eve sinned, and sin came into the world, and we've all been infected by it. It's sad humanity has continued ever since creation to buy into this lie, namely that we can rule in place of who? In place of God. What a stupid thing to believe. What a stupid thing to believe. That we can rule in place of God. The cross has shattered this lie. Amen? The cross has shattered this lie, revealing Jesus to be the true king and Satan a mere liar and pretender. Now, listen, Satan really is a ruler, and he really does have a kingdom, but the cross has shattered his dream of a successful rule and kingdom. Man, Satan and his minions realize earlier on in Jesus' ministry that their days are numbered. But the decisive victory comes where? At the cross. I love, there's this conversation in Mark 1, verses 23 and 24. This is the first miracle of Jesus in Mark's gospel. He casts out a demon. He's in Capernaum. He's in a Jewish synagogue, and he casts out a demon. Listen to this story. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" And the answer is, "Why, yes. I know who you are, the Holy One of God." What does this demon, this unclean spirit, realize? He realizes that the presence of Jesus meant the defeat of the devil's kingdom. Understand this. Now listen, some of you may not like this, but I'm going to say it. If you're not for Christ, if you're not for Jesus, then you are for Satan. You are. Why? I just want to be a passive observer. I want to sit on the fence. No, you can't be. If you're not for Jesus, then you're for Satan. And thus, you are aligned. You're aligned with a dethroned king. How stupid is that? Why would you join forces with a defeated foe? It doesn't make sense. Don't do it. You're on the losing side, and you will lose out on eternity. And your fate will be the same fate as Satan, his minions, and his followers, all those who are opposed to Christ and his rule. Listen, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 9 is one of the most intense passages in the Bible. Listen to these words. "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They," again, if you're not for Jesus, if you don't believe his gospel, "they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Now, for the believer in Christ, and because of the cross, the powers of sin, death, and Satan no longer hold sway. Amen? The cross is the great liberation of God's people. So the mission. What was the first thing? The defeat of Satan. What's the second thing? The worldwide rescue of sinners. Verse 32, Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Okay, listen, I need you to pay attention right here. Please, don't miss this point. Are you good? Okay, I'm going to trust that you are. Here we see the evidence of Satan's defeat. Again, Satan is referred to as the ruler of this world. But what happens to his people due to the cross? They are rescued and reconciled to God through the cross of Christ. There's a transfer of allegiance and citizenship, right? No longer belonging to the kingdom of darkness, but through Christ, now a part of his kingdom. Amen? The cross has brought about the great surrender of sinners to the true king, Jesus Christ. Now, the term surrender typically has a negative connotation. We don't want to surrender, right? I'll never surrender. Never. I would wrestle guys in high school for fun, and I would never tap out. You would have to put me to sleep. I just couldn't do it. That's so stupid, but that was me. I'll never surrender. Because again, I mean, we tend to think, you know, surrender is weak. It means you lost. Let me tell you a story. In April of 1942, the Allied forces in the Philippines surrendered to the Imperial Japanese Army. And this began what was famously known as the Bataan Death March. Have you read about this? I'm reading a book about it right now. Nearly 80,000 American and Filipino POWs, prisoners of war, were ruthlessly marched over 65 miles with little to no food or drink to different POW camps. And thousands, literally thousands, died on the way from thirst, starvation, disease, and brutal treatment. Their surrender meant what? Death. Their surrender meant death. But that is not what our surrender means. It's not. Our surrender to Christ, when you surrender to Christ, it means life. Amen? It means life. It's not negative at all. It's the best thing you could do. Think about it. At the cross, now please follow me here. At the cross, Jesus is declared to be the true and rightful king. And we are what? We are naturally his what? His friends? No. We are naturally his enemies. And yet, when by his grace we are made to turn from sin and trust in him as the true Lord and King, we surrender, yes, but not to be stomped out as his enemies, but rather to be adopted into his family. Are you following me here? This is amazing. I mean, typically, in the context of war, when one side surrenders to the other side, they're thrown into these prisoner camps. Often they're abused, they're left to die. When we surrender to Jesus, again, we are naturally his enemies because of sin. When we surrender to him, we're adopted into his family. We're treated as his sons and daughters. Are you kidding me? We get a seat at the table. What grace. You know, the Lord's heart is for the nations. Amen? That's good news for us, right? The Lord's heart is for the nations. In fact, the rescue of the nations has always been a part of God's eternal plan to be accomplished through the cross. Genesis 12:3, Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 11. God's rescue plan has always included the nations. In fact, the defeat of Satan is confirmed by the salvation of the nations. The salvation of the nations is proof of Christ's victory. Let's go back to the image of battle in war. I'm almost done, so hang on. What is the evidence that a nation is won, right? Two nations are fighting. They're fighting for land. They're fighting for rule. What is the evidence that a nation has won? Well, other nations begin to bow the knee and recognize the winning nation and its king as the true ruler. They wave the white flag. You guys won! We're going to be on your side now. This is what the Great Commission is all about. Now follow me here. As people groups around the globe hear the gospel and by grace turn from sin and trust in Jesus as King, it's evidence that Satan has been defeated through the cross of Christ. Brothers and sisters, if we have shared in this victory, we must be committed to doing what with it? We got to proclaim it. To who? To everyone. So get busy sharing the gospel, proclaiming the good news that Jesus lived, he died, and he rose again to save sinners. You know, May 8th, 1945, what is it? V-Day. Who said it? Good. It's V-Day. This marks the historic day when Germany unconditionally surrendered to the military forces of the Allied nations, right? And when that happened, how did people respond? When Germany unconditionally surrendered on that day, how did the world respond? Praise and celebration erupted everywhere, right? The Allied forces declared, "We've won!" And that victory was declared around the world. Friends, Jesus has won. The cross marks V-Day. Amen? He's king. So celebrate his victory by telling others. Who can he tell this week? Who can he tell? What's next? Number four, his command. Verses 34 to 36, his command. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become," what? Sons of light. Two commands. How many? Two commands stand out in our passage, both in response to the question posed by the crowd. They ask, "Who is this Son of Man?" And how does Jesus respond? He refers to himself as light, applying a well-known messianic title to himself. He's saying, "I am the Son of Man, the light that has come into the darkness." And then he gives two commands. What are they? Walk and believe. Everybody say, walk and believe. Okay? This represents the proper response to the king. Jesus is king. what do? We walk and we believe, right? Walk with him and believe in him before it's too late. Time is of the essence here. Don't put off following Jesus and trusting in him. This is life or death stuff. Jesus knew that his death was imminent, and so he pleaded with the crowd to choose life now, to decide now, to walk with him now, to believe now. This is a great quote from Matt Carter. Man, he writes, the section ends with an invitation from King Jesus. He says, our king is not barricaded in his castle, cold and distant from his lowly subjects. Jesus is not your typical king, amen? He's not, if you know him. If he's your king, you know he's not your typical king. As Jesus heads to the cross, on his way to die, he turns to invite us to come to him and receive the blessings his death will bring. He begs us to believe in the light, to become sons of the light. Listen to the words of Jesus. He invites you to come out of the darkness, of sin and death, and come to the light. Now, for believers, if you're a believer, look at me. For believers, we must be committed to sharing the gospel with a greater sense of urgency. Stop worrying about offending others or losing friendships. Stop being a wimpy Christian. I'm serious. Souls are in the balance. Hell is at stake. Be bold and share the gospel with the lost. Stop being a wimpy Christian. And finally, number 5, we have his promise. His example, his affirmation, his mission, his command, and finally his promise. Verses 35 and 36. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, here it is. Believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Oh, believe so that you might become. Believe so that you might become sons of light. Is there a greater promise? This is adoption language. This is adoption language. Through faith in Jesus, we are adopted into his family. Again, what an amazing thought this is. To go from enemies of the king to children of the king through trusting in the death of the king. A death that was necessary not because of the king's sin, for he was and is sinless, but because of whose sin? Our sin. What grace. Those who trust in Jesus are brought into the family of God. Now, how does one get from darkness to light, from belonging to the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God? How does one get there? From darkness to light, from death to life. It's through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Amen? It's through faith in Christ alone. You know, whenever I'm faced, I can be pretty pragmatic. Whenever I'm faced with a big decision where there are two options, I make a pros and cons list. Anybody ever do that? I make a pros and cons list. And oftentimes, the right decision is clear. The pros far outweigh the cons, right? The positives outweigh the negatives. If we did this, if I applied this to our passage today regarding the choice of whether or not to trust in and follow Jesus. I can talk loud. All right. We're at the very end. Option number one. Option number one. Option what? Number one. Here it is. Trust in Jesus and follow him as king. That's the first option. Here are the pros. How much time do we have? Eternal king, amen, and eternal kingdom, forgiveness, eternal life, adoption into God's family. How about cons? Guess how many there are? There's none. There's no cons here, okay? So option one, trust in Jesus, follow him as king. What are the pros according to our passage? Eternal king, eternal kingdom, forgiveness and eternal life. Adoption into God's family. Cons? There ain't none. Option two, reject Jesus, and continue under the rule of Satan. Pros? There's none. Cons? Follow a defeated and dethroned king, one whose fate is now eternal destruction in hell. A fate
he will share with all his followers. Walk in darkness forever. Sin, confusion, sadness, and despair. Miss out on heaven, eternal life with God and his people, and spend an eternity in hell. The right decision is clear. Jesus is king. He's the king that died to save sinners and put an end to Satan's rule. His kingdom is forever. And through him, one can be adopted into God's forever family. So trust in Jesus and walk with him because he's what? He's worthy. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your example. We thank you for the Father's affirmation. We thank you for your commands. We thank you for your mission. And we thank you for your promise that those who believe in you become sons of light. Father, I pray that everyone in here would follow Jesus as King. And I pray that all those who do, everyone here who says, yes, Jesus is my King, he's my Savior, I've trusted in him, I believe that he lived, died, and rose again. I pray that we would go out from here boldly announcing that good news, telling the world that Jesus is King and that life is found in him alone. Forgiveness is found in him alone. A relationship with God is found in him alone. Jesus, we thank you. We love you. Take what we've heard this morning and apply it to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.